And now I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, in the Old Testament. Isaiah, chapter 6. I think it's appropriate at this point to read Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 in your hearing. And then to look at these verses a little bit more closely to gain a deeper understanding of the character and person of our Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his feet. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be consuming. As a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Please pray with me. Lord, the only thing that you have declared and exalted higher than your name is your word. It is this word that tells us who you are. It is this word that tells us what you desire, what you require of us. It is this word that makes us hunger for more of you. And it's this word that we seek to understand tonight. And so we ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit forth to us, so that the one who speaks and the one who hears may both grasp and be clear in the exposition of your word. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior, even in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's something about the death of a leader that causes us all to remember. Case in point, 1963, Dallas, Texas. John Kennedy, President of the United States, shot and killed by an assassin, Lee Harvey Oswald. If you're old enough to remember that heinous day in our history, then you can probably remember where you were at the moment that you heard the news that the president had been assassinated. There's something about the death of a leader, especially a significant leader, that registers in our minds and remains there. Case in point, March of 1980, President Ronald Reagan shot very close to his heart, near death, but almost miraculously recovers from his wound. If you're like me, you remember exactly where you were when you heard the news that President Reagan had been shot. And the context of our account tonight comes at the very outset of the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, which has been called by some the gospel in miniature. It is composed of 66 chapters. The Bible is composed of 66 books. And we find ourselves in the sixth chapter of those 66 chapters this evening for a purpose. We want to know our God. We want to know who He is, and we want to understand what He wants of us as His people. The context of Isaiah chapter 6 begins with the death of a leader. Verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Isaiah equates his vision of Yahweh with the death of a significant leader. Why? The king in Israel was the connection that God's people had to himself. The king in his theocratic rule was the representative for Yahweh among God's people. King Uzziah reigned in Israel for 52 years, and for the most part his reign was successful. He was a godly king, but in the closing days of his life, the scriptures tell us in other portions of scripture that pride overcame him, and he purposed in his heart to burst into the office that was closed to him. It wasn't a physical office, but a spiritual office. It was the office of the high priest. And when God ordained the high priest, it was he and only he that could go directly into the presence of the Lord with offering and sacrifice. There was a great dichotomy in Israel. The king had his role, and he was to live that role out before the people as the sovereign ruler of Israel. The high priest had his role, and it was his job in Israel to represent the people before the throne of God as the substitute sacrifice, not with his own blood, but with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Somewhere along the line, King Uzziah decided that he would usurp the role of the high priest. And so as a result of that usurpation, King Uzziah, in the closing days of his life, in the closing years of his life, was struck with leprosy. And as a result of that leprosy, had to live apart from God's people, had to live by himself in shame and in seclusion. Yet, the memories of King Uzziah's reign is not one of disgrace, it is one of grace. It is one in which Isaiah himself implies that he is distraught, because it is in the year that King Uzziah dies that he sees the Lord. The Lord is saying to Isaiah, don't fix your eyes on the earthly. Fix your eyes on the heavenly. Do not be consumed with that which is dust on earth, but be consumed with the majesty that is glory, that is heaven. Isaiah needed encouragement. Isaiah needed empowerment. Isaiah needed strength. Isaiah needed a new vision of Yahweh. And so God was pleased to set Isaiah apart at this pivotal time in the history of Israel, not simply to teach him, not simply to instruct him, but to show him directly who he was and what he required of God's people. And so in the first place tonight, I want to look at the calling of the prophet, the calling of the man of God, the calling of those who would serve the Lord. How does that come? How does that calling come today? And how are we to hear it? Well, in the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of court life and the pressures of being a monarch. He made application to Prior Richard at a local monastery, and he asked to be accepted as a contemplative and to spend the rest of his life in the monastery, meditating on the things of God. "Your Majesty," said Prior Richard, not Richard Prior, "do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king." "I understand," said Henry. "The rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." When King Henry died, a statement was written. The king learned to rule by being obedient. When we tire of our role that God has given us, when we tire of our responsibilities, it helps to remember that God has planted us in a certain place and has told us to be a good accountant or a good teacher or a good student or a good mother or a good father or grandfather. Christ expects us to be faithful where He puts us, and when He returns, we will rule together with Him. I read this and give this account of King Henry III of Bavaria to say this: the calling of the prophet of the Lord begins with obedience to God. And the calling of Isaiah the prophet is intertwined, interwoven with real history so that no one can rightly doubt the validity of Isaiah's testimony. For plainly, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The calling of Isaiah is intertwined with real history. Why history? Why not some other fabulous event or some other way to jog the memory? Because, my dear brothers and sisters, it is history that we are born into. We have been confined by our God here since the time of the fall to planet Earth, and we have been locked in the prison of history. We have been locked in the prison of time and space. And that is as far as we can go. We're not permitted beyond those boundaries. And so, in order for these significant events in our lives to be marked, God has given us points along the timeline of our lives to mark significant events. The calling of Isaiah is intertwined with real history because God the Father knew that somewhere down the road in the corridors of time, men and women would rise up in Germany who would think preposterous things regarding the Word of God and would say that this is not God's Word. This is just a book written by men. But if we can track the events that were written in this book and place them in the sphere of space-time history, we have proof. We have facts. And as Joe Friday said, that's all that we need to establish a case. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. The fact is, it was the year that King Uzziah died that God gave him a vision of himself, a holy vision of who he is and what he wants us to do. The calling of Isaiah is introduced to us with an awesome vision of the throne room of heaven. Isaiah sees that which is indescribable, except with human words. When Arnold and I were praying in the back before we came out here this evening, one of the first things I said to the Lord as we were praying is, "Thank you, Lord." And a complete sense of bankruptcy came over me as I thanked the Lord. Bankruptcy, not so much for my character, which is bankrupt enough without Christ, but bankruptcy of our language. Bankruptcy because our language really fails to express the gratitude that we must feel in our heart of hearts for all that God has done for us and to us and all that He is doing within us. And these words that Isaiah has written imply the same kind of sense. They just don't rightly describe the majesty of all that he sees going on before his eyes. And should anyone doubt that Isaiah was a historical figure, we have written here that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. It is a vision of the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, not of an earthly king, not of someone who is of flesh and blood, who will die, who will be buried in the ground, who will become dust. It is a vision of the eternal. It is a vision of the everlasting. It is a vision of that which will never cause us to lose hope. And if we're at all familiar with the Scriptures, we know that what Isaiah is seeing here is not so much a vision of God the Father. It is a vision of God the Son. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12 is the chapter where the Lord is anointed by Mary of Bethany. It is also John chapter 12, where the Lord once again predicts His suffering and death on the cross. He begins in verse 27 of 12. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die." And then the Lord Jesus goes on to speak more of his ministry, more exhortation of taking advantage and seizing the moment while there's still time to believe in Him, to follow Him, to be sold out to Him, to not be so concerned with the things of this earthly dust ball that we call earth, but to be consumed instead with the things which are above. And verse 37 tells us that although He, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. How frustrating must that have been to the Lord, humanly speaking, to reach out, to present a gospel of salvation as a gift of God, to be told that when you come to Me, I will not be standoffish, I will not turn you away, I will receive you, to be told by God Himself that I will be received, whatever I might be, as a sinner. God will receive me as I am and make me better, make me different. They didn't believe. They rejected that message. And the reason that they rejected that message is because God said that they would. Verse 38, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, now Isaiah 6, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why? Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And then verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of Jesus, the Messiah. And spoke of Him. John, the apostle, associates the vision of God's holiness with the person of Jesus in Isaiah. And in doing so, he clearly states the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself accentuates that claim to deity by clearly stating His oneness with the Father in verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. The Apostle John makes it clear that Isaiah is beholding a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of the living God. But it is also a vision that includes those created angelic beings that minister to and in the presence of the Lord day and night. They are described uniquely by Isaiah the prophet in verse 2. Above that throne that the Lord was sitting on stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. He covered his face because he, being a perfected angelic being, yet nonetheless did not consider himself or itself worthy to behold the face of the living God. He covers his feet because he stands on holy ground, although that holy ground is high and lifted up, although that holy ground is in the air. For it says, with his final two wings, he hovered in the air. Yet the very air that is breathed, if we can even breathe air in heaven, the very atmosphere of glory is laced with the presence of God. Two seraphim, six wings. What do these creatures do? Why are they there? What part do they play in the scheme of the drama of heaven? Their responsibility is worship. There are some who have said that, in sanctified speculation, that before his great disobedience and fall into rebellion and sin, that the angel, the angelic creature known as Lucifer, prior to the fall, known as the adversary, Satan, after the fall, was one of these who led worship in glory in heaven. Their responsibility is to bring vocal worship and visual worship of God before the throne of God, day and night. And this worship is not a worship without creativity. This worship is not a worship without beauty. This worship is not a worship without imagination. For they cry one to another like a heavenly chorus, with strength that we can only imagine in their angelic voices. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Vocal worship and visual worship before the throne of God, which we would say is antiphonal in nature. They are singing concurrently back and forth, very much in the same way that Israel did when they went into the land and one group stood on Mount Gerizim and the other stood on another mountain, and back and forth they shouted the curses and blessings of obedience and disobedience in the book of Deuteronomy. It is this method of singing which is still very much a part of the worship of the more liturgical church in this age. And verse 3 says that these seraphim sang back and forth to one another, that the whole earth is full of Yahweh's glory. It is a visual experience of majesty. Majesty unsurpassed. Majesty never seen by human eyes until this time. Majesty which under normal circumstances would strike the average person dead. For not only is there the excitement of worship, not only is there creativity, not only is there visual worship and vocal worship, there is a sense of the mystery of God hovering and hanging over the throne room. There's a mysterious awe, but there's also a majestic terror. There are those today that claim great visions of God on television and in other places in Christendom. And people come and say that they have seen 40-foot Jesuses and other visionary-type experiences. But their response to these so-called visions is not biblical in terms of what we see going on, not only here in the book of Isaiah, but when John has the heavenly vision of an angelic being, he falls on his face in worship. He is struck with majestic terror and mysterious awe. Isaiah is no different. He too is struck with a sense of the mysterious and the majesty of terror. Peter himself, when he stood in the boat, when the Lord calmed the sea, when the catch of fish was brought on board, said to Jesus, I paraphrase, forgive me for not knowing it word for word, but Lord, I am a sinful man. And Jesus had to reach out to Peter and said, Peter, don't be afraid. Brothers and sisters, when you realize who God is, when you come to the understanding that God is holy and high and lifted up, you also come to the concurrent realization that you are not worthy of Him. That you are not worthy to stand in His holy presence. That you too are a sinful man or woman. The best visual illustration that I can think of, and it's weak by comparison, is that grand film from the 1930s in which Dorothy, the Scarecrow, the Lion, and the Tin Man venture to a mythical city called Oz. On their way there, encountering many and strange dangers, haunted and harassed by an evil and ugly green-faced witch who does not know the meaning of give up. And they arrive at the city and are greeted with much fanfare, and are brought into the city and greeted with fanfare. And it is after they are let into the palace of the wizard that they see that he is high and lifted up, that he is surrounded by burning flame and fire and smoke, until a little dog goes and pulls the curtain back, and you see that it is only a man using trickery and imagination to fool everybody. Could it be that Frank L. Baum, who wrote The Wizard of Oz, was trying to tell us something? Could that be his way of telling us that he thinks that God is nothing but a myth, is nothing but something devised by men? Well, I've never studied Baum that closely, but I do know this. God is not a man that must resort to tricks to gain our attention. With God, there is no man behind the curtain. There is only Him who is Lord of all. And for Isaiah, this is the removal of the veil that hides His glory. It is the transfiguration in reverse. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transformed before their very eyes. Isaiah sees the same vision, and he trembles, and he shakes, and he's filled with a sense of mysterious awe and majestic terror at the sight of this one who is Lord. And the first thing that God wants him to understand is the clarification of his character. Not Isaiah's character, but the character of God. Once in an experiment, the great scientist, Isaac Newton, stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror. The brightness of the orb known as the sun burned into his retina, and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, still the bright spot would not fade from his vision. I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, he writes, but if I thought upon him, that is the sun, I presently saw his picture, even though I was in the dark. If he had stared a few minutes longer, Newton might have been permanently blind and permanently lost his vision. The chemical receptors that govern eyesight cannot withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. And there's a parable here in Isaac Newton's experiment, and it helps to illustrate what the Israelites ultimately learned from the wilderness wanderings that they were subjected to for 40 years. They had attempted to live with the Lord of the universe visibly present in their midst. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had attempted to live with the Lord of the universe visibly, with Him present. But in the end, listen, in the end, out of all of the thousands, millions, who had so gladly fled Egypt, only two survived God's presence. If you can barely endure candlelight, how can you gaze at the sun? This is what Yahweh wanted Isaiah to understand and to communicate to you and I. Something of the mysterious awe and majestic terror of the character of God. And so we find out that the Lord is three times holy. Not once, not twice, but three times holy. And that word holy means in the Hebrew the same as it is in the English. That He is separate. That God is not a man. He is not the man upstairs. He is the holy other. He is the one, capital O. He is the one we seek. He is the one we need. He is the one that our hearts are drawn to. He is the one who has set eternity in our hearts. He is the one who calls us to bow before Him in majestic worship because He is wholly other. He is separate. But not only is He separate from His created beings, including these seraphim whom He has created, who worship Him day and night, He is also pure and blameless. That's the second meaning of the word holy. He is separate and He is pure. Awesomely pure. But the Lord is also awesomely majestic in that the whole earth is filled with His glory. Praise God that it's written that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. But the whole earth is filled with His glory. His character is present, even in this room tonight, if you have eyes to see it by faith. He is here present at this table when the elements of bread and wine or bread and juice are given to us. He is present so that we may experience Him before His throne with something of the majestic awe and terror that Isaiah experiences. But the Lord is also otherworldly mysterious. He just reveals enough of Himself to make us curious. And then the room suddenly grows dark in the light of His presence. It's actually our eyes. Our eyes begin to grow dim because of the brightness of His glory. And then from behind the unseen curtain begins to rise like so much dry ice at a rock concert or at a stage play. Smoke. And the house was filled with smoke. The Lord is otherworldly mysterious. This is nothing less than the Shekinah glory of God filling this room with His majestic presence and mysterious awe. And so God is successful at clarifying to Isaiah His character. How do we know that? How do we know that God is successful? Well, the conclusions of Isaiah regarding the vision of the Lord, the conclusions that he comes to, tells us that God has successfully communicated His character. How does he do that? Well, Isaiah is as good as dead. Look what he says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am destroyed. I am cut off. Why? He recognizes his inherent filth and sinfulness. I am a man of unclean lips. Not only that, but Isaiah's practical realization that he is part and parcel of a contaminated race. He is part of the problem, not part of the solution. When you take a white sheet and you wash it in water and you look at it under the relative light of your house inside, it may look clean. But when you take that same sheet outside and you unfold it and put it over the fence and look at it, you begin to see that it's not as clean as you thought it was. Take it a step further. You go to Walmart and buy a brand new white sheet. And you bring it home and unpack it. And you place it next to the sheet that you've just washed. And you realize that it's not white at all. It's rather filthy by comparison. And this is exactly what Isaiah sees in himself as he begins to compare himself with what he's feeling, with what he's seeing, with what is going on around him by way of worship. He is being literally consumed with the ugliness of himself and the hopelessness of his race. Our race. The fact that sin has been imported into every fiber of his being. And there is no hope. Why? Because he has seen the King. He has seen the Lord God, and the experience has left Isaiah utterly awestruck and an overwhelmed man. He has experienced a glorious vision of Christ. And if you're here tonight, or listening tonight, or watching tonight, and you've never experienced this sense of the presence of Christ, if you've never seen Him as something more than just a religious figure or a baby who is coming into the world at Christmas time to be worshipped by magi from the east and shepherds from the fields of Israel, then you have not experienced the character of the God that we are reading about this evening. Oh yes, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the one who can care for your soul and tenderly caress you in your hurt and pain. That is the living God. But there's another aspect of the living God that we must never, ever forget. And that is that God is holy, high, and lifted up above all that we are. And that if it wasn't for our Lord Jesus and His work on the cross, we could not even think to approach Him at all. We would be His enemies. We would be struck with a sense of enmity toward God because His holiness is the antithesis of our sinfulness. It is just the opposite of who we are. Diametrically opposed one to the other. We, my friend, are enemies of God. And unless God reaches out and causes us to be brought into that treaty of peace known as redemption, we will be consumed because our God is a consuming fire. And so something must happen in Isaiah. And something must happen to us as well when we begin to see God in this way. Holy, high, lifted up. We need to be changed. We need to be made to stand in His presence, or we will be utterly wiped out by His holiness. We are doomed. We are undone. So we must be cleansed. That's exactly what happens to Isaiah. Look, verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The purpose of this cleansing was to prepare the prophet for service to the Lord, which we will see as we read in the next verse. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The message of the prophet is to prepare the people of God for the judgment of the Lord. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Isaiah cries, "Here I am, send me." And then the message is, go and tell. Keep on hearing, but you'll never understand. Keep on seeing, but you'll never see. A pretty hopeless message. But the gist of the message is this, that God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people are not going to repent. They are not going to turn from their wicked ways. They are not going to turn from their sin, no matter what Isaiah says, no matter what Isaiah reveals about the character of God. The people are bent in their hearts to go their own way, and go their own way they will. And so this leaves the reader with a sense of helplessness and hopelessness, wondering, God, is there any hope for this unclean race of people that you created and that fell in rebellion away from you? And the ultimate comfort to God's people at this time is that they and God's promise to them would not be forgotten. Verses 11, 12, and 13 says, a tenth will return to the land and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Will you please tell me in a word, said a Christian woman to a minister, what your idea of consecration is? And holding out a blank sheet of paper, the pastor replied, it is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill it in as He will. That's the idea of consecration. To sign your name and let God fill in the terms and conditions of the contract. That, my brothers and sisters, is the consecration that God is looking for. This gracious cleansing is unsolicited by Isaiah. He is passive in the process of cleansing. Indeed, he can do nothing. And when he is finally purged of his sin, when he is covered by the grace of God, we ask ourselves, what does this holiness mean? Well, holiness does not consist in mystic speculation. It does not consist in enthusiastic fervors or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. And so the prophet is called by the Lord, and then he is commissioned by the Lord and given a job to do. And while we haven't the time to go into the specifics of this job, it is a job of judgment that Isaiah is called to bring to the people of God in Israel. And so today, finding ourselves living in similar times that Isaiah lived in, I ask you, have you embraced this God as your God? Do you need to catch a new vision of God? A new vision, let me say this, of your God. Not just any God, but that personal God whom you call your Savior. Do you need to catch a new vision of Him? I'm not talking about a vision that you see with your eyes necessarily. I'm talking about a fresh revelation of His character in your midst, or a fresh revelation of His mercy or of His love. Has this age that we live in hindered your view of His character, His holiness, made you to forget that God is a real person who acts in real time? Tonight, God continues to ask, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Will that one be you? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. That means to say, brothers and sisters, that there's not too many that are loyal to Him, even among those who claim to be in the family of God. And God knows who they are and who they are not that are part of His family. And so the warning goes out to each of us. The Lord knows those who are His, that we must strive to make our calling and election a sure thing, that we must examine ourselves to be ensured that we are in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, lest we find ourselves fooled on the day of judgment into thinking we are something that we are not. So I ask you, has sin dampened your ability to really worship Him? Have you ministered to the Lord lately? Yeah, that's it. Not waited for God to minister to you, but have you ministered to Him? Or is it a one-way relationship with Him doing all and giving all and you doing nothing except receiving from Him? Listen, genuine worship is this. It's the whole of my being focused in the direction of God. It is the whole of my being. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Listen, all that is in me, bless His holy name. If your worship of the Lord is only an intellectual exercise, then all that is within you is not worshiping Him. As the darkness obscured the brightness of a promise of God to you. Listen, my brother, my sister, my weak friend, His word still stands. Though He may delay, His word still stands. It will come to pass in His time. As the writer of Ecclesiastes has said, and that we sing, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. But my friend, it's in His time. We need to have a holy vision of God. Like Isaiah had, we need to be sure of our purpose. There are people dying that need to know the Lord. There are missionaries that need to be sent. There are pastors that need to preach. There are deacons that need to serve. There are elders that need to shepherd. And so many of us are consumed with ourselves that we can't see the vision of the greatness of the kingdom of God surrounding us and all that God may want us to do. So read Isaiah 6 again this week in the quietness of your own devotions. And don't read it sitting down. Read it on your knees. Read it with a sense that you want all that is within you to bless His holy name. And don't get up from your knees until God meets you there. On your knees before Him. Before His throne. In His throne room where He is high and lifted up. In your life, because if He is not high and lifted up in your life, then He is not God.